Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege you give us to come and to worship and to listen to your word and to learn from you and to just feed on your word, God. We ask that you would be with every heart in here, that you would open every ear so that they would be able to receive your word and to glorify you, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So how's everyone doing today? Tonight. It's nighttime. So one of the things that I've always kind of wondered and has always been a mystery to me is why they killed Jesus. Now, I understand that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were Jewish, so they obviously didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and that was something he was professing. But the guy was healing people. He was literally multiplying food by the thousands. Like, he was such a productive citizen in their society, so, like, why not just throw him in jail, lock him up, and then, like, have him still healing people? Like, I never understood really why they would just kill him. Obviously, I get the whole, dying on the cross for our sins. But why, if I was a scribe or a Pharisee, would want to kill him so bad? And we're going to be in Luke 15, and we're going to be talking about pretty much why they killed him. Pretty much why it is that they were so upset at what he was preaching. So we're going to be in Luke 15. We're going to start in Luke 15. We might be a couple places. Okay, so Luke 15, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, I don't think that we understand historically what the tax collectors and the sinners were. Back then, back in that time, Rome was in charge of, they pretty much controlled a huge area in the world. They governed from India to England. Now, that's huge. That's really big. Now, compared to today and what we have, like, the United States governs America and governs a lot of other places with their military power because we have airplanes, helicopters, we have all this awesome technology. So, if, like, let's say an uprise were to happen in Merritt Island, Florida with, 200, 300 rednecks that are just out in the woods with Winchesters who just want to, take over the government would shut it down like that. It wouldn't be like Washington would be like, "Oh my gosh, the rednecks in Merritt Island, like, what are we going to do?" No, it'd be quick. But back then in Rome, without airplanes and helicopters and Humvees, it was very hard to govern such a big area. And the way they did it was with a massive, massive army. So the tax collectors would take the taxes from the people that lived there and would give them to the Roman army. Now, Rome was a ruthless empire. Like, they were bad. They were killing sons and daughters and wives. They were just a bad group of people. So imagine us being governed by a foreign empire, and they're killing my wife, my kid, and all my family, and then my next door neighbor is giving them money to do that. That would make me pretty upset. So the tax collectors were not liked at all. The sinners, because it says the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near, that's another kind of different, the word sinner means meant something differently back then than it does now. Like, it's not like you and me sinners, like, we're born sinners. Like, the sinners were a class of people. They were usually, they had leprosy, they were deformed, they were prostitutes, they were harlots, they were sinful people. And this was a class of people. And the scribes and the Pharisees had already determined that these people were a lower class of people. Now, what you have to understand about the scribes and the Pharisees, like we looked at in when we went through the gospel series, was that they were pretty much religiously perfect. So they didn't just, like, read through the whole New Testament. They memorized the whole New Testament. They would spend days without sleeping because they were studying the New Testament. And they were very, very legalistic. So when the scribes and the Pharisees are listening to Jesus speak and the sinners and the tax collectors are coming to listen to him, they're upset because what is Jesus doing receiving this lower class of people? Now, that's just kind of setting up for what Jesus is going to be saying, kind of setting up the audience. So let's go to the same chapter. Let's jump down to verse 11. And he said, this is the parable that Jesus is telling. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. Now, I think this is a perfect illustration of kind of a angle of grace that we don't often see, that we don't often talk about, is the father was the father. He didn't have to give the property to the son. The father could just been like, "No, I'm the father. Shut up. You're not getting any of the property." But he let him take the property. He gave him that kind of leniency and let him go out and do whatever it is that he wanted. Back to verse 15. "So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." So here we have a picture of obviously a wealthy family, and the son, this one son, goes off and spends all his inheritance, and a severe famine comes, and now he's stuck feeding the pigs. He's stuck in this just mud and the muck with the swine, the dirtiest animal that you can imagine at this time, and he is just in this awful, awful kind of place. Now, going back to verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So here he is, and he comes to himself, and he realizes, "What am I doing here? My father's wealthy. I can go back and live with him." So he kind of does this thing, and I remember doing this when I was a kid all the time, when like I knew I got caught doing something wrong. And I would start like preparing my little speech for my dad, like, "No, Dad, I wasn't doing that. Like, I was trying to watch this Disney movie over here. Like, I wasn't doing this that you're claiming I'm doing." And I would prepare my little speech. It's exactly what the son is thinking. Now, at this point, you have to kind of start thinking, what are the sinners and the tax collectors thinking about this parable? Because you have a son who commits a sin by taking all the father's money, going out and spending it, and then he's kind of preparing this thought in his head, thinking, "I'm going to give you penance." So here are the tax collectors and the sinners thinking, "What can I do to repay for my sins? What can I do to repay for being a tax collector and a sinner? What is my penance that I can do to regain this?" And at the same time, the scribes and the Pharisees are probably thinking, "Get them, Jesus. Give them the longest list you possibly can so that they have to repay for being all this bad stuff that they are." So, where were we? 20, right? Yeah, 20. "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran to embrace him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate." So here we have the son going back to seek his father, and the father finds him, and then the son starts giving this kind of like repentance, this kind of "I'll repay you by doing this." And the father just ignores it. He does not allow restitution. He takes the son, grabs the servants, and gives them everything he possibly can. After the son had already committed all this sin, after he had already gone and perverted the father's name, belittled the father's name, and now he is giving him all of the best things. So after this, let's reread verse 24. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found." And they began to celebrate. Now the father is rejoicing at the fact that he can take this sin and this disobedience of his son and take the blame all to himself. He can bear the weight of the sin all to himself. Now, that is just a perfect illustration of grace. It's a perfect illustration of what Jesus did on the cross, what the Father's plan was for us. Now, let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, or just look on the screen. So, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is going to be more of a just a different view on grace, not in a parable, but this is the more practical, realistic form of grace. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which and with you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, one thing that kind of helps me categorize sin, because right here, all Paul is talking about is how we were born into our sin, born into our trespasses. Now, I seem to find that in our culture, we get caught up in kind of four categories of sin. One is ourself, two is others, three is the world, and four is religion. Now, the most popular book right now is a self-help book, because people seem to find themselves depressed and not happy at themselves, not happy with their life, so they look to themselves to make themselves better. That's what they kind of strive for, but a better version of the problem is still the problem. And this is why. Now, Romans 3. Romans 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Now, this is kind of just a really just wretched, horrible image of sin, a really wretched, horrible image of what we are. So, making a better version of you does not take care of the sin, doesn't take care of the problem. Same thing if you rely on other people to make yourself happy, other people to give you this kind of redeeming feeling, because if you're just as bad, then they're just as bad. And one of the biggest things that we go to is the world. One of the biggest things that we go to when we're depressed is the things of this world. And then finally, religion. We get so caught up in like role-playing, just like the scribes and the Pharisees were doing, get so caught up in finding our happiness in religion, finding our happiness in coming to Firehouse or going to church in the morning, which is all good things, which are things that we're called to do, but without the passion and without the heart, then what's the point of doing that? So I'm saying all of this, and I'm reading all of this part from Ephesians to kind of get to the fact that we are sinners, that we are destined to go to hell, that we have no righteousness in us. Like this picture that was just painted in Romans is just nasty and ugly, and there's no righteousness in us. So that being said, let's keep reading. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and is that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no man should boast. So now we have this image of grace taking place. We have this image of wretched sinners destined for hell, but yet Christ showing his love for us in the time that we were still sinners, comes in and intercedes for us and takes the burden of our sin onto himself, just like we saw in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, that's one, grace. Now, the next thing I want to look at is the fact that grace is not ending there, that grace is continuous. Let's go to Romans 5. Just look on the screen because that's you can answer Babel. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access to faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, for who has given it to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is now another picture of grace. The fact that in just the right time when we were sinners, when we were wretched, that he died for us. Not when we were getting better, when we were continuously getting worse, he died for us. Now look at this next part. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more now that we are reconciled should we be saved by his life? More than that, we should also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been reconciled. So after receiving grace, after already receiving salvation and professing this faith and just being filled with grace, it doesn't end there because the sin doesn't end there. We have this weird kind of thought in our head, this weird kind of idea that if Christ would have known how bad we were going to be after we got saved, that he would for some reason not continue to be reconciled, that we would not continue to be reconciled with him, that for some reason we would lose this grace, that for some reason we would lose this love and this salvation. So not only is grace amazing in the sense that you were saved as a wretched sinner, but that it continues to work in you as you're professing the name of Christ and still sinning, that Christ is still reconciling you to himself. Now, Romans, just flip over to Romans 8. Romans 8:12. Now, even with grace and with continuous perseverance and patience and long-lasting love that God has, not only do we have those things, but in salvation we have a victory in Christ. Look at verse 12 in Romans. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put away the death, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit to fall of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons of God who cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. So now what Paul is saying here is even after grace takes place, it's not like a bad thing that we kind of tend to think. Like, I know when before I was a Christian, I would think of a Christian life and be kind of like, I wouldn't really get to do everything I want to do. It kind of seems crappy, like, just, like, dealing with, like, sin and just temptation and not just being able to, like, fall into this temptation. But what we're seeing here is that grace and that salvation is a victory in Christ. That in his suffering and our suffering, we get to be glorified through him. That we are heirs with Christ. And that is huge. That is, like, it's just incomprehensible how awesome it is to be an heir with Christ, to be victorious in Christ. And with that being said, again in Romans, Romans 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, but gave him up for us all, Who will he not also with him graciously give to us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If God is the one who justifies, who can condemn? So what's being said here is everything is God's. What can you be possibly charged with if you're God's elect? What can possibly condemn you if you're God's elect? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. So he's trying to make it pretty clear there that absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing that will physically harm you, nothing that will spiritually harm you, and the best thing is, not even your sin will be able to separate you from the grace and from the love of Christ. That is awesome. So amongst receiving grace, amongst receiving salvation, we get to be pardoned of our sins. We get to be resurrected from death unto life because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then once that happens, we continue to be reconciled with God. In his grace and his loving mercy, we continue to be reconciled with him so we don't get pulled away. Not only that, it's a victory in Christ. It's not like we get all these things and then we live a miserable life. It's that we get this victory in Christ, and not victory of physical things. It's not like we receive Christ and then we get a brand new car and get a bunch of money and get all these awesome relationships. It's that in Christ we get to be heirs with him. And that sometimes means suffering and then being glorified in his suffering and in your suffering, so that Christ is victorious and you are victorious with him. And then everlasting love, it's just probably one of the best things about grace, is that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Not even sin, which is probably the most likely of the things to separate you from Christ. Now, with all those four things being said, with all this awesome, like, just victory and salvation, the most important thing about grace, the most important thing about receiving salvation and receiving the love of Christ is this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him everything he might be preeminent. So, amongst receiving grace, how joyful it is to receive grace and to never be let go by the love of Christ, the most important thing and the most magnified thing that we should be rejoicing is Christ himself. Because, like I said before, the thing we tend to do is we tend to go to Christ and look for things for him to give us. We look for him to satisfy ourselves within ourselves and satisfy ourselves within other people and the world and even religion. But the most important thing, the thing that is above all else, is Jesus Christ himself. Even if we received grace and received mercy and received love, that Christ is still the top. Even if we didn't receive those things, if Christ saved us and we still went to hell, which is what we deserve, we didn't have any victory in Christ, which is what we don't deserve, we didn't have any grace, then Christ would still be enough that we would be able to rejoice in Christ himself, because he is above all things. And he was resurrected from the dead and given life. And then through grace, you are brought to Christ. That is just a beautiful image, a beautiful picture of what grace is doing. Because we tend to be so selfish and so just looking at it the wrong way. Grace did give you life. Grace did resurrect you from the dead. Grace is giving you eternal life, and it's giving you a victory in Christ, and it's not separating you from the love of Christ. But that's not why you go to Christ. That's not why you come to church. That's not why you love people. The reason you love people, the reason you come to church, the reason that you seek Christ is Christ himself, nothing else, because he is preeminent and he is above all things. So my question is, my kind of frustration as I've been living my Christian life is, why am I and the people around me never passionate about what the gospel is? Not only did the gospel give you life, but the gospel gave you Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the Son of God, who's sitting at the right hand of God. That's what the gospel gives you. The gospel doesn't give you money or a new car or awesome relationships. The gospel doesn't give you the things that just are going to burn up and are going to disappear one day. The gospel gives you life. The gospel gives you this inseparable love of Christ. The gospel gives us an opportunity to love people and to share the gospel, which is what God wants us to do. But above all else, the gospel gives us Christ. So why are we so lethargic in the way we view our Christianity and our faith and the way we view grace? Why is it so the passion is just being drawn out of us, and I don't understand why. And especially in my life, I'm not trying to call you guys out, especially in my life, I look at my life and I think to myself, why am I not passionate about sharing the gospel? Why am I not passionate when I worship? Why am I not passionate when I listen to the word being said? When I listen to the gospel being told, I should be on fire for it because of the awesome stuff I get, but above everything else, because I get Christ. Because I get a personal relationship with the God of the universe, who's not going to let me go, who raised me from the dead, who gave me everything I didn't deserve, who I went to looking for this kind of penance, and he gave me everything. He gave me the finest robes, the finest shoes, the finest ring, and he gave me life. And he rejoiced in the fact that he was able to take me into his family, the fact that he was able to take me and bring me back to life. So why am I so lazy about it? Why am I so just kind of like, whatever, I mean, yeah, I got saved from an eternity in hell, but, I mean, whatever. Now I have to spend my life preaching the gospel. Now I have to spend my life loving other people. Now I have to spend my life rejoicing in the fact that I have Christ, rejoicing in the fact that I have the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the God that holds everything together. I'm not going to rejoice in that. We have this, like, just so misinterpreted image of grace, this misinterpreted image of mercy and everlasting love and Christ himself. So what I want to charge you with, what I want to challenge you with is to look at your life, examine your life, and one, ask yourself if you have grace. Ask yourself if you have received Christ himself. And if you don't, then the time is not tomorrow. The time is not 5 minutes from now. The time is right now. Because nothing is certain. Your next breath isn't certain. And why would you want to go and continue living your life without Christ? Why would you want to go continue living your life without the Son of God, the creator of the universe, being your best friend? And if you do have grace, if you have professed this faith, if you have claimed God to be your own, if you have claimed grace to be your own, then why are we so lethargic and lazy about the way we love people, the way we share the gospel, the way we worship, the way we do everything? Everything belongs to Jesus. Everything is God. To live is Christ. It's not to live for Christ. To live is Christ. So the way you go to school, the way you work, the way you talk to people is Christ. It's for the glory of God. It's for the glorification of the throne of God. It's to show people the light of the world. It's to show people that grace exists and that Jesus Christ exists. So why don't you examine yourself, examine your life, and ask yourself, why is this not how I'm living my life? To glorify Christ in everything, because you have him. Because you have grace. You guys bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for just everyone in this room. I thank you so much for the gospel, the word, and the fact that we get to dig into your words, your own personal words that you give us. We just thank you so much for grace and mercy and the fact that us being deserving of death, us deserving hell, an eternity away from you, you choose to give grace to the people who call out on your name and who believe in your name and who have faith in the fact that you are the Redeemer, the fact that you are the Creator of the universe. God, I beg you that you would help us see what we have in front of us. I beg you that you would help us understand that grace is so overwhelming in the fact that we did not deserve it and the fact that it's so loving. And we beg you that you would open our eyes to see the preeminence of Christ, that we would be able to see that all joy is found in Christ, not the things Christ can give us. I just beg you that you would be with every single person in this room that does not understand and that does not know you in a personal way. That you would be able to open their eyes and open their hearts so that they would be able to receive you and that they would understand that you are above everything else and that nothing in this world matters. I just beg you that you would be with every heart and every soul in this room so that you would fill them with your spirit, that you would give them a passion to love you above everything else and to love other people and to share your gospel and to rejoice in the fact that we have grace and that we have you, that we have Christ. That you would just fill every single soul in this room with the Spirit of God. That they would, that their eyes would be open to see the world as it is, and the need for the gospel, and the need for you. And they would open their eyes and see who you are, to see your love, and to see your mercies, and to see your beauty, and the fact that you bore every single sin that we had, and that the people that are calling you, that the people that are calling on Christ will receive grace if they believe and they have faith in you and have faith that you have bore the sins of man, that you have bore every wrong deed that we have done and nailed it on a cross, and that it is finished, that we have received grace, that we have received salvation. God, I just beg you that you would fill us with the awareness of that, that you would fill us with the passion and the spirit to love that and to love you, God. I ask that you would be with everyone here as they go on with the rest of the night, as they fellowship, and as they love each other. I ask that you would just, that your word would just be in their hearts and in their minds so that they would be able to meditate on your word and that they would be able to understand who you are and what you're saying. God, we thank you for all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.